So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is precious. Lord, it's your word. And Lord, it's the means by which you speak to us. And so, Lord, as we look at this passage, we ask there, God, that you'd open our heart, that you'd open our eyes, that you'd give us understanding. And Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord, through this passage this morning. Lord, we do commit it into your hands. And Lord, ask that you'd bless it to each of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the 19th century, a man called Samuel Plimsoll, he was a politician, he was a British Member of Parliament, and he was very concerned about social issues. He was a Christian, and he was committed to defending those victims in society. He was very saddened by the fact that there was great loss of life amongst the British merchant seamen. Often as many as 1,000 seamen a year were actually lost. And the main reason why these men lost their lives was because of the greedy owners, ship owners, who overloaded their vessels to the point that they easily then sank under the weight of their cargo during times of heavy storms at sea. Now, this man Plimsoll came up with an ingenious, very, very simple solution to this problem. And he said, if implemented and made compulsory, it would prevent these, as they were called, coffin ships from sailing and being overloaded. So for 10 years, he battled in the Houses of Parliament for a law to be passed. You would have thought, 10 years, you would have thought that if it saved lives, they would have actually passed it immediately. No, they didn't. Just goes to show you about the heart of man. They were greedy. They wanted to put as much cargo on these vessels as possible. And eventually, a law was passed after 10 years of trying in the Parliament. It was passed in 1876. The idea was absolutely simple. An official, very visible and permanent line on the hull of a ship. The hull is the side, the bit that you see, right, of a ship, indicated the maximum load that the ship could carry. Very simple. It's there today. And if the line, basically, could not be seen when the ship was loaded, then it was overloaded. And it soon became known, this soon became known as the Plimsoll line. Go to the internet, you'll see. So if the line disappeared below the surface of the water, the ship was overloaded and therefore it must not sail. The Plimsoll line came to be used universally. It was the standard adopted by the shipping industry worldwide. And thanks to its existence, thousands of lives were saved at sea, because ships then, it was quite obvious, you know, whether a ship was overloaded or not, and therefore it was easy to pinpoint those that were overloaded and say they cannot sail. Now, the reason why I mentioned this true story is that we do need personal standards in our own life and in the life of the church. Our standards should be obvious. They should be visible to everyone. We need to draw a line somewhere in our behaviour and beyond which we should not venture. What Plimsoll applies to ships was a clear, enduring, life-saving way of setting limits that even under pressure from the owners must not be broken. It is a line where the watermark must not cross. And that was the simple thing. The water went above the line, well then it was overloaded. It is. And we need moral standards in our life and in the life of the church. If you like, a Plimsoll line for our existence and for our moral behaviour. And if we ignore moral standards or let them sink below the waves of life, then we are in danger of sinking or even being shipwrecked in our own Christian faith. Now, in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul deals with the issue of immorality in the church. Now, I realize, as I said at the beginning, that this is not a popular issue to address. Many individuals may take offense at me even standing here this morning and addressing you in the issue of morality. For many people, this is a taboo subject. Many may consider this an infringement into an area where they consider it's their own business. They have free will and therefore they should be permitted to make up their own moral choices. And while this is perfectly true, we all need to make choices, but we need to draw the line somewhere. And what Paul is addressing here is the absence of standards within the Corinthian church. That's what he's addressing. It's the absence or the lack of standards. The lack of moral standards in the Corinthian church allowed a man to have sexual relations with his father's wife. Now, the man's father was probably dead, and in all likelihood, the man was carrying on a relationship with his stepmother. So this incestuous relationship, it's explicitly forbidden in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8. God told his people, "Do not follow their practices, you must obey my laws." And in the Roman culture of Paul's day, a wide range of immoral activities were accepted as the norm in society. However, in this particular relationship, Paul tells us in verse 1 that it's not even tolerated even among the pagans. Now, it's incredible to think that the standards of morality in the church had sunk to such a low level that it was not even tolerated in society at the time. It's obvious that this incestuous relationship, it's no secret within the church. Everyone appears to actually to know about it. Nobody in the church leadership appears to be taking action. Paul condemns them for their lack of action. This is the issue. Instead of mourning and repenting for allowing such a relationship to continue unchecked within the church, Paul accuses them of arrogance in verse 2. He says, and this is the key concern that actually Paul has. The underlying problem is not the sin of the one individual, but it's the failure of the Corinthian church to deal with the sin. They failed to take action. There is a sense of pride. In verse 6 we read, it says, "Your boasting is not good." Imagine that. In other words, they were tolerating this particular relationship and patting themselves on the back that they had such a tolerant view. They are tolerating blatant immorality. They have deceived themselves into thinking that they are no longer under the law. They are celebrating their liberty from the restrictions of God's law. But Paul reminds them in Galatians 5 verse 13, says, "Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature." They were allowing the man to indulge the desires of his sinful nature. They had forgotten that the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. Our sinful nature and the Holy Spirit are not compatible with each other. They are always in conflict with each other. Our flesh always wants to indulge in its desires, but we must resist. And the man had clearly given up his resistance, and he had decided to indulge in his sinful nature. And the church, what is it doing? It's tolerating these actions. And although we have been saved by grace, we cannot ignore the moral law of the Ten Commandments. The behavior of this man, it contravenes several of the commandments. Yet the church, it fails to take action. Now, their lack of action showed their spiritual immaturity. They claim in chapter 1, verse 7, that they lacked no spiritual gifts. Now, that appears very doubtful. They certainly didn't have discernment to understand that this incestuous sin could undermine and it could paralyze the church. Secondly, the leaders in the church are not fulfilling their role. They should have spoken to this man, and if he persisted in the sin, then they should remove him from the church. Now, you might say this action to remove somebody from the church is very, very judgmental. Now, people who don't know the Bible are sometimes quick to quote the phrase, "Ah, do not judge." And this is a quote from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, did Jesus mean that we should not discern correctly or identify immoral behavior in the church? Jesus is not prohibiting judgment, but reminds us that when we judge another person, we need to be conscious of the standards that we are imposing on others. Why? Because these are the same standards that will be applied to us. So when we judge a person in that sense, in terms of their moral behavior, right, we need to be careful that those same standards will be come back at us. Now, today, tolerance has become a very emotive issue in the media and political circles. And this idea of tolerance has impacted the church. Believers, us, right, we are often viewed as intolerant because we do not accept many of the moral behaviours in our society. Now, I don't need to, and I don't propose to make a long list of the behaviours that are unacceptable. Romans 1 and Galatians 5, a little earlier from where we read a few moments ago, clearly spell out the behaviours that are contrary to the Spirit of God. But, you know, we live in a world that promotes self-gratification. What people say is, look, if it makes you happy, do it. This is the mantra. This is what people say it is. And this is what you hear people say in our society, right? But God does set standards for those who believe in him. Now, it's very difficult to discipline sin in the church because essentially we want to be seen as tolerant people. People say, who am I to judge? After all, I'm not perfect. And therefore, blatant immoral behavior becomes accepted in the church. And some of the main Christian denominations are debating some of these behaviors and appear to be accepting both individuals and leaders in the church who openly indulge in immoral acts that are condemned by the Bible. Just like Corinth, some denominations are accepting immoral behaviors and boasting of their tolerance and not condemning immoral actions. And these issues are essentially, they are dividing denominations, and essentially they will weaken the church. And we must not allow behaviors in our society and in our culture to determine what is acceptable within the church. The Bible is our guide when determining right behavior. Now, we do need to be tolerant of unbelievers coming into our church who have a different set of moral values. The moral standards, I mean, we have to realize that the moral standards of the Bible are not universally accepted by the culture of this world. Individuals coming into our church for the first time may be unfamiliar with the guidelines of the Bible. And so we need to be tolerant and not try to change their behavior before God changes their heart. When God changes our heart, there will be a change in their behavior. And that's the way it works. The gospel is not just about preaching morality. The gospel is about salvation. It is. It's all about coming to know Jesus. And the change in our hearts brings about the moral change in our behavior. And we need to be careful that we don't try to reverse the other way around, that we're just preaching morality, that we just want people to have good moral standards. Yes, we do. But in order for them to happen, or that to happen, what we need to do is preach the gospel, because it's the gospel that changes the hearts and the lives of people. So the church must have standards, otherwise it will become invisible in the world. And the church needs to be a light on a hill. So our moral standards must be different from the world and the culture around about us. And Paul reminds the church in Corinth, he says, don't you know, he says, that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Verse 6. Paul alludes to the prohibition of yeast or leaven in bread at the Feast of Passover. And what they were meant to do at the Feast of Passover, that they were not to use any yeast or leaven in their bread for the Passover feast. And what they were to do, they were to go throughout their house, they were to remove any yeast or leaven in the house, and they were also to make sure to sweep it so that everything, every last bit, was actually cleaned and removed, so that there was no yeast at all to be found anywhere in their cupboards. And the reason being is that yeast or leaven in the Bible usually symbolizes evil or sin, and yeast is seen as a corrupting influence. So one of the reasons to remove this man from the church is to protect the church members from being influenced by this man's behavior. By the church not acting against this man, other church members might see his behavior and say, oh, well, it's accepted. It's everybody's being tolerant about it. Obviously, it's okay. So clearly, what Paul is pointing out is he's reminding them that, look, this yeast, it will leaven, it will spread, it will influence the whole church. You need to do something about it. So what is the problem in Corinth? The church needed to take action and clearly indicate that the blatant immoral behavior is not acceptable standard of behavior to other believers in the church. But Paul refers to a second reason why the church should take action against this man. He says those outside the church might think immoral behavior is acceptable within the church. They might see the church just like any other institution in society. In the Old Testament, God's people were to have different moral standards to the Gentiles. They were to be a holy people. They were to be set apart. They had God's commandments and they were to follow them. The church and members in the New Testament are to be different from the world. We are to be separate from the world. An important distinction is to be made between believers, in other words, those who belong to the church, and unbelievers, those who are outside the church, right? Our moral standards should be different. Indeed, our moral standards should be higher than those outside the church. But Paul is not, and one of the things you find about Paul the Apostle is that, you know, he is not naive into thinking that we can isolate ourselves from the evil and the corruption that is actually in the world. We can't. And he tells us in verse 10, he says, in that case, what we'd have to do is we'd have to leave this world. That's what we'd have to do if we were to try to escape fully the corruption and the evil that's in society. Basically, we cannot disassociate ourselves completely from unbelievers. We all have friends, we have work colleagues, some have family members who are not believers. How can we bring the message of salvation and be an influence for good in society if we isolate ourselves totally from the unbelieving world? We cannot. And this is what Paul is saying. You cannot do that. As a community of believers, we must interact with the world outside. The idea of isolation or asceticism, right, cutting ourselves off from society, it's wrong. It doesn't work, because you cease then to be an influence in the world in which we live in. And that is the purpose why we are believers, is to influence those in our society. And what Paul is referring to in verses 9 and 11 is that believers are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer. This is the issue. Who at the same time is living a blatant immoral life. That's the issue that he's saying. He says you shouldn't be associating with somebody who's claiming to be a believer and at the same time has very, very low moral standards. And Paul lists, then he goes on to list a few of those sins that are explicitly forbidden by the scripture. Believers are to separate from those whose behavior is contrary to biblical truth, from those who try to justify their behavior. A church that includes such people without correcting the problem are not fit to be called the light of the world. Paul is clear what action needs to be taken against this man. They are not being judgmental when they point out the blatant and obvious immoral behavior of this man. They are to put him out of the church. And Paul is very clear that the purpose of judging this man is not to condemn him, but to take the action for his own good. Again, look at verse 4. It says that when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, it says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed. So the objective of excluding him from the church of believers is not to destroy the man's faith. No, that's not, in fact, it's the opposite. It is to safeguard, first of all, other members, and to give the man room for repentance. His isolation from the church is meant to cause him to think about his immoral actions and his immoral behavior, and therefore repent. So excluding the man from participation from the body of believers is viewed as such, it's viewed as such a serious action, excommunication, that's what it is, that the man will be prompted to examine his own behavior and repent. And in fact, when you go on to read 2 Corinthians, and in particular chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, it appears that the church in Corinth did take this action, put the man out of the church, but it also appears that the action actually worked. That expelling this man from the church did have the desired effect. The man showed genuine sorrow and repentance for his sin. Therefore, Paul urges the church in Corinth to readmit him, the man, back into fellowship. Discipline should not be an unloving and uncaring act. When genuine repentance is shown, there should be more than ample room for grace and mercy to be demonstrated. The church leaders in Corinth were reluctant to take action. Their refusal to exercise judgment may point to a lack of personal self-examination. The standards we impose on others are the standards that we will be judged. So, this morning, what can we learn from this particular passage? Well, one of the things is that we reap what we sow. And this is a principle, not just in the Bible, this is a principle in life. It is, if we indulge our sinful nature, we will soon drift away from God. That is true for all of us. Our sinful nature and the Holy Spirit who indwells us, as I said, they're not compatible. They don't sit easy with one another. They are, in fact, opposed to each other. And if we blatantly sin, then our spiritual life will diminish or will be extinguished. Now, as believers, we must abide by moral standards as revealed in the Bible. We cannot take the moral behaviours of our society as the standard for our behaviour. And although we are saved by grace, this does not mean that we can dispense with the Ten Commandments. God's moral law is applicable. The commandments identify to us God's standards of behavior by which we must live. The commandments are often dismissed as harsh rules that constrain our behavior. But you know, the irony of that is that the laws are liberating. In them, we see God saying, in effect, that we live within these guidelines. We will flourish as we are meant to in life. Samuel Plimsoll knew that without a permanent standard, the pressure of overloading ships by greedy ship owners was a temptation, and many would continue unless there was some standard implemented. But with a clear, visible line on the hull of the ship, it was less likely to be breached. And the line was visible for everyone to see. And I'm sure you would have agreed that without moral standards, the same fate occurs to us as individuals. The Bible sets a benchmark for our moral behavior. We expect certain moral standards of behavior within the believing church. We can't expect the non-believing world to match these standards. And this is often a problem for us as Christians, because we do sometimes expect the non-believing world to match our standards. And if we are honest with ourselves, we realize that it's only by God's daily grace in our life that keeps us from sinning in such a willful and blatant way. That's true. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit, he guides us, he prompts us, he convicts us of our behavior that is forbidden by the Bible. The unbelieving world has no such convictions. And it often has no such convictions. And the reason why it has no such convictions is because the Holy Spirit does not indwell them. C.H. Spurgeon, who you've often heard quoted from the pulpit here, once said, he said, "You can't expect twice-born principles on a once-born world. You can't expect twice-born principles from a once-born world." Got it? You see, we've been changed. We have been born again, right? We're twice born. We're born again. The unbeliever has not experienced this transformation in their life. Therefore, we can't expect them to live and abide by our moral standards and beliefs. We have a right to expect good behavior within the believing church, but we should not demand these standards from the world. Our Christian behavior is actually more than just morality. It's a belief in God, it is. And therefore, it is the belief in God that transforms our lives and changes our behavior. We are to judge believers within the professing church. But Paul reminds them in verse 12. He says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church?" This is an interesting question. We need to be careful about judging the unbelieving world. And Paul advises in verse 12, he says, "What have I to do with judging outsiders?" So Paul is really addressing in this chapter, he's addressing church. He's not addressing the world. He's not addressing those outside. And you know what he's saying? He said, "What have I to do with judging outsiders?" Those who, in other words, who are outside the church. You see, the laws and regulations of our nation, they regulate the social and the moral behavior in which kind of we live under in our country. It is. Now, it's true, we may not always approve of many of these laws. And indeed, there's many of these laws on our statute books in this country that we would profoundly disagree with because we believe fundamentally that they are against the Bible. It is. But it's not our role to judge the world. Ultimate judgment of the world is to be left with God. And that's what this chapter actually finishes with. But we can give thanks to God that our sin has been judged in the person of Jesus Christ. Our sin, whether it's obvious or whether it's secret, they have been forgiven because we have repented, because we have turned to God. God has shown us mercy and forgiveness. And we do need to be tolerant to those outside the church whose moral standards do not always live up to the moral standards of the Bible or live up to our expectations. At the same time, we must not approve the world standards and make them acceptable within the church. Our role is to preach the good news. In Galatians 1 verse 3 says, God gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. We were looking at this last Tuesday night in our Bible study. And this is our role. It is to preach the good news, because Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. The plimsoll line, it was drawn on the hull of vessels. As a result, thousands of lives were saved from disaster at sea. And it was effective because it was visible for everyone to see. It was easy to see if the vessel was overloaded. It was a simple line, so that if you saw the line, it wasn't overloaded. If you couldn't see it and it's below the water mark, well, then it was overloaded. The church must implement moral standards within the believing church. How else can we rescue people from the evil of this world if the church does not preach and maintain high moral standards? We have to. Otherwise, how will they see the difference between us and the world? Paul finishes his epistle in chapter 16 with these words. And again, we read these on Wednesday night. It says, "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. And do everything in love." Very important. "We are the light of the world. Therefore, we must be seen to maintain different moral standards from the unbelieving world." May God give each of us daily grace to shine in this dark world. Let's pray. Lord, we just do thank you for the transformation in our life. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit who helps us to discern what is right and what is wrong. And Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you're the one, Lord, who helps us from day to day. And Lord, we are very conscious of the fact that, Lord, if left to ourselves, Lord, that we would indeed, Lord, long since, Lord, have slipped. But Lord, we thank you for the grace of God at work in our hearts from day to day. That, Lord, that by your Spirit you prompt us, you lead us, you guide us, you guard us, you protect us. Lord, may you continue to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.